God, we do acknowledge your word as truth. It's true because you said it, and you are a God of truth. I thank you, God, for preserving and protecting that word down through the ages, that we can be so certain that what we hold in our hands today is exactly what you intended for us to know. To realize, God, the evidence that we have, the numerous, the thousands upon thousands of manuscripts that verify that through the centuries it has said the same thing. To have that level of confidence that what we hold is your very word to us. God, that's an encouragement to us. Also an indication that we need to pay careful attention to it. And Lord, we seek to do that this morning. As we open your word, we ask for the clarity and understanding that can only come as you reveal it to us by your Holy Spirit. So Lord, we ask that you would bless this time as we study your word, that it would not be just an intellectual exercise, but seeking to know the truth that we might live it. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. There was a video that was all over the news and the internet back in like November of 2018, so it's getting to be a little older now. But you may have seen it. It was a Florida man and his wife were on vacation in Switzerland. And you don't hear much about the wife because her flight went fine. But the two of them decided to go hang gliding. And so they contracted with a company that provides tandem hang gliding experiences where basically you are clipped in with somebody who is a pilot and you get the experience of hang gliding without having to know anything about it because the other person's actually flying the wing. And so his wife took off and that went fine and he and his pilot get ready to take off and okay, run, and he runs and they go. And as they lift off the ground, he's holding onto the bar and comes very quickly to realize that his harness never got clipped into the wing. So he is just hanging by his own strength from the bar. And for the next 2 minutes and 14 seconds until the pilot could make a very steep and orderly descent to the ground while he's hanging thousands of feet above the canyon floor here, he's just clinging to this thing desperately, sometimes with a single hand, just trying to hold on, grabbing onto the pant leg of the pilot, you know, trying to reach the bar with his other hand. The pilot's trying to hold on to his harness. And you can just imagine the terror that that man experienced for those 2 minutes and 14 seconds. Doesn't seem like a long time, but when you're hanging for your life by one hand a few thousand feet off the ground, I guarantee you it probably felt like an eternity. And thankfully, he managed to hold on for the entire scary ride down. He made it for the whole 2 minutes and actually lived to tell the tale. Or more importantly, I guess his GoPro survived to show the tale. You get to watch. You can look it up online and watch the entire video of this guy just hanging on until they finally hit the floor there in the bottom of the canyon. Now, clearly, this guy was determined to hang on tight. Right? I mean, his life depended on it. And he would later say, I'm not a gym rat, you know, I'm not some guy who busts out the pull-ups and stuff, but I am stubborn, and, you know, I'll tell you what, I was not going to let go. I think he separated bones in his wrist and tore a bicep muscle, but he made it. How long could you hold on? I don't know, I've tried to do the hang on the chin-up bar thing, and I don't know that I could make it for over 2 minutes, but then, you know, if my life depended on it, I don't know, who knows? I guess we'd hold on with everything we have, right? Hold on to the very last. And I think there's a lot of things in our lives that we would probably apply that same principle to, that we, things or people in our lives that we would say, I'm going to hold on as desperately as I can to the point at which I can't hold on anymore, whether it's our loved ones, maybe integrity, a sense of morality or truth. That last one is especially important for us spiritually, truth. We need to hang on tight to the truth. Now, that may seem like an easy thing to do. Okay, well, I believe what I know is true, and so I'm just going to hang on to it. It seems easy, but it often proves to be a lot more difficult than people realize. The fact is, our culture takes a very relativistic approach to truth and morality as well. Nowhere do I think that is more apparent than when you look at how our pluralistic society regards religion. Christianity especially, if anyone would dare say that there is such a thing as objective truth, it's not true just because you accept it, it's true whether you accept it or not. If that person would dare to say God's truth is objective, well, that person is very quickly considered narrow-minded, bigoted. How dare you suggest that your truth is the only truth? But it's not our truth, is it? It's God's truth. God's the one who wrote it down here. God's the one who inspired it to be written down. It's not true because it's popular. It's not false because it's unpopular. It has an objective quality to it. God's word is true, no matter if everyone believes it, or only a few people believe it, or even if no one believes it, it's still true. We can accept that or reject it, but it's true because God, who cannot lie, said it. So we need to hang on tight to God's truth, like our very lives depend on it, because in a very real sense, they do. What we understand from God's truth spiritually is a matter of eternal life or eternal damnation, eternal death. We need to hang on tight to God's truth. If we believe a lie, no matter how sincerely a person believes it, it can't save us. It's only the truth that can save us. But this isn't just a modern problem. Yes, our modern society is very pluralistic. You know, everybody can choose their own way. If it's true for you, it's true for you. Or if that's true for you, that's okay. If it's not true for me, it's fine. We can all have our own truth. That's not just a modern day problem. All the way back in the first century, when the church was just beginning, there were already people and things that were trying to pull believers away from a dependence on God's truth, suggesting that there were other things that they could look to for truth or other ways to interpret God's word. As Paul wraps up his first chapter of his letter to Timothy, a young pastor in Ephesus, he commands Timothy to fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. And that actually is a calling that rests on all Christians. All Christians should fight the good fight. There's three things that emerge in the verses that we're going to look at together this morning. First is that holding firmly to our faith is a battle that we must be ready for. Holding firmly to our faith is a battle that we must be ready for. If we think that just saying, I believe in Jesus, I've confessed my sins, and now I get to coast into heaven without anything standing in my way, any kind of hindrance, we're going to find ourselves very quickly mistaken. There is a spiritual battle that takes place. And it's a fight that we're going to have to fight. Maybe more spiritually than physically, hopefully. But we need to hold firmly to our faith because that's a battle that we have to be ready for. Secondly, we're to live in light of what we learn from God's word. Live in light of what we learn from God's word. Again, it's not just meant to be an intellectual exercise. When we look at God's word, when we gather on Sundays and we listen to it being taught, it's not just so that we can know more. It's supposed to impact our lives. It's supposed to impact the way we live. So we need to live in light of what we learn from God's word. And then thirdly, we'll see that rejecting God's truth and will for our lives brings real trouble. No surprise, but rejecting God's truth and will for our lives brings real trouble. And Paul highlights not just a general warning, but even a couple of specific instances of the truth of that. So let's dive in. Let me invite you to take a Bible and open it with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Timothy is probably about 80 or 90% of the way back in your Bible there. Comes after the Gospels and after the book of Acts, Paul's letters to the Romans and the Corinthians and a couple of more short epistles and the Thessalonian letters. Then you come to 1 Timothy. If you're using the Bible in the rack there in front of you, you'll find what we're looking at here on page 1070. Paul's first letter to Timothy here, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. I invite you to follow along as I read to the end of the chapter. So beginning in verse 18 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So one of the very first things that Paul makes clear, abundantly clear in this passage, is that holding firmly to our faith is a battle that we must be ready for. Now, just for context here, and by way of remembering, Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to address and correct false teachings that had begun to make their way forward in and make their way into the church. There were certain men in the church that Paul mentioned earlier in chapter 1 here who were teaching strange doctrines. They were focusing on myths and endless genealogies and kind of looking at everything outside of the gospel, the good news that we are saved through faith in Christ. They were bringing in all of these extra things, and Paul said, you know, it's a fruitless discussion. It doesn't lead to people being encouraged. It tends to create more problems. These guys don't really even understand what they're talking about. They just want to be in front of everybody. It didn't lead to a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. It just distracted from a focus on the truth. And so in this letter, Paul's writing to Timothy, who again is probably younger than many of the people he is ministering to in the church in Ephesus, writes to him as a young pastor to encourage him, to instruct him on how to go about addressing these false teachers who may very well have been his senior to him, kind of his elders. And so in a culture that very much respected those who were older than you, how do you correct and address these guys and call people back to the truth? Paul wants the truth to be known. He wants people to focus primarily on the good news of salvation, the gospel. Now, what I find interesting is we come to the end of chapter 1 here. There's a lot of connections between the verses we're looking at this morning at the end of the chapter and some of the things Paul said at the beginning of the chapter. It's like he put a bookend on either side of chapter 1 here. He started the chapter with it. He ends the chapter with it to just kind of keep the focus centered on things. First, there's a clear affinity between Paul and Timothy. They have this father-son-like relationship that Paul references a couple of times. He refers to Timothy as his true child in the faith when he makes his introduction back in verse 2, and here in verse 18, he calls him his son. In verse 3, Paul tells Timothy to instruct or command these false teachers, and here in verse 18, he gives a command or instruction to Timothy. Faith and a good conscience in verse 19 pick up in reverse order what we saw back in verse 5, a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then verses 6 and 19 both speak of some who have strayed or rejected the faith, rejected keeping faith and a good conscience. Now finally, verse 7 refers to some of these false teachers without naming them. Verse 20, Paul actually gives a couple of them by name. So it's really clear, beginning to end of the chapter here, Paul wants to keep the focus on God's truth. He wants to make sure that the main thing stays the main thing. It's not about teaching all of this extra outside stuff. We need to make sure that the gospel is at the center of what's going on. Quite obviously then, if you're going to take an approach like that, that it's going to be about God's truth, the good news, then there's going to be conflict. There is a spiritual battle that is taking place. Timothy's going to have to confront these false teachers. He's going to have to correct them. He's going to have to try and help the church to focus back on God's truth. And so as Paul seeks to encourage Timothy in this struggle, what he does there in verse 18 is he wants to remind Timothy of certain prophecies that were made about him very early in his ministry. And we don't know the specifics of what those prophecies were. We don't know exactly what it was or who it was that was inspired by God to say these things about Timothy. But apparently there were other believers who noticed qualities in Timothy. Were inspired by God. They were able to see that Timothy was given these qualities by God that would allow him to serve well as a pastor at some point down the line. Later in this letter here, in 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul recalls when Timothy was commissioned for missionary service, the laying on of hands by the elders, and he does mention that at that time some of the believers present did prophesy about Timothy's gifts and strengths for serving God in ministry. So perhaps that's what Paul's referring to here. We're not sure. Whatever the case, Paul wants to remind Timothy of it. Timothy would have known exactly what Paul was talking about. Paul wants him to remember that, wants him to reflect on that, on the words which the Lord had given to people regarding the fact that Timothy had been equipped by God for ministry, that he had been called to this, and that included the ministry he was currently in. Yes, it was going to be a fight. There was going to be a little bit of a struggle as he tried to bring the church back on the right path and to address this false teaching. But Paul says, just remember, God has already equipped you for this. God has already given you what you need to fight the good fight. Don't forget that. That's an interesting thing about Christian ministry. A lot of times when we think about Christian ministry, about sharing the gospel, we think about the proclamation part of it. It's to speak it, teach it, proclaim it. It's evangelism. It's trying to get that good news out there. And yes, that is absolutely a big part of Christian ministry, but there's also an element of it that includes, for lack of a better term, combat. We're engaged in a spiritual battle of truth versus falsehood. To fight the good fight, that certainly includes making a defense for the truth of God's word. It certainly means to defend the revealed truth of God against those who would seek to distort it or deny it. But one of the things that we need to remember as we find ourselves in this spiritual battle is that we are not really fighting against other people who may hold differing opinions or understanding. What we are fighting for is truth. Unbelievers, perhaps like these false teachers Timothy was facing in Ephesus, unbelievers are not our enemies. Really, they're more like prisoners of war. They're captives. Willingly or unwillingly, they have been deceived into believing things that are simply not true. It may have to do with any number of things. It could have to do with the reality of God's existence. It could have to do with the nature of creation, the origins of the universe. It could have to do with sexuality or gender or salvation or sin or hell or any number of things. The truth of each of those things is revealed in Scripture, but there's a good many people who don't believe it or don't want to believe it. Still, even if a person willfully says, I don't believe that, I don't want to believe it, I'll never believe it, it doesn't make that person our enemy. They are not the enemy. They are being held captive by deceptive ideas and falsehoods. Our calling, anyone who has put their faith in Christ for forgiveness and salvation, anyone who would rightly be called a Christian, our calling as believers is to stand firm in the truth and to continue to hold it out for others who might choose to receive it by faith. As Paul said back in verse 5, of this chapter, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We need to hold firmly to our faith. Now, we can only do that if we know what it is that we believe, right? We have to know what we profess to believe. We need to be lifelong students of God's word. We need to spend time studying it that we might know it better, that we might live out then what we have come to believe. It's not something that just happens to us passively. It's not something that we can say, well, when I was a kid, I prayed the sinner's prayer. I prayed that Jesus would forgive my sins, so I'm a Christian now and God can just grow me the way he wants. Yes, God does refine us, as we sang in the song earlier, by his Holy Spirit, certainly. But there's an active element to it for us. We need to actively spend time seeking to learn and to understand, an ongoing component to it. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 encourages us to always be prepared, to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but to do this with gentleness and respect. If we're going to be able to answer some of those objections or answer why we believe what we believe, we need to be sure we're spending time studying it so that we're ready to give those sorts of answers. Also, we need to just expect that others may not agree with us or what we believe. They will argue against God's word. Many people do. They will argue against putting faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation. It will be a battle. Knowing that, then, it's a battle we need to strive to be ready for. Because like Timothy, we are called to fight the good fight. So holding firm to our faith is a battle that we must be ready for. How do we do that then? How do we fight the good fight? Paul explains how Timothy can do that. The opening words of verse 19. Let's look at the text again here. Pick up in verse 18. We'll read into verse 19. Paul says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." Here it is, keeping faith and a good conscience. How do we fight the fight, the good fight? Keeping faith and a good conscience. Keeping faith refers to a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. That's to have a personal faith in Jesus. That, right there, that's the central truth of the gospel. We are saved only through faith in Jesus Christ. To have faith in Christ is to believe that he is the Son of God, as the Bible shows him to be. Faith accepts that Jesus was actually born of a virgin, that he lived the perfect life that God calls everyone to strive for. Faith believes that Jesus died on the cross, taking on himself the punishment that the sins of every person in the world deserved. Faith accepts that not only did Jesus die, not only was he buried, not only did he remain in that tomb for 3 days, but at the end of that 3 days that he was raised to life again. Faith is being convinced that Jesus did ascend back to heaven, where he prays for each of us constantly, interceding for us, awaiting the time set by the Father for him to return for all those who believe in him. Faith is belief. It is trust. Again, it's not just an intellectual exercise. It's not just knowing the facts. Correct belief alone, correct understanding of the truth alone, doesn't guarantee a useful Christian life. Because let me assure you, Satan and the demons, they know the Bible pretty well. They know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God. They know that. It doesn't save them. Merely knowing the facts doesn't save anyone. You can know all about public transit. Maybe you're a diesel mechanic. You know how diesel engines work. You know about air brakes. You know all about the buses that the county or the city uses to get people around. You know all about the extra training that the drivers have to go through and to be certified to drive a large vehicle like that and carry passengers, and how often they have to have their medical stuff redone and the training they get. You can know all about that stuff. If you don't get on the bus, you're still not going for a ride. It's not just knowing it, it's actually trusting your life to it. True faith trusts in Christ to save us from the horrible consequences of our sin. Our own righteousness, our own good works, the things that we we try and do that we think are the right things to do, and may very well be, according to Scripture, the right things to do, those things can't secure our salvation. They can't even contribute to it in any way. We need to trust in Christ the way a skydiver trusts in a parachute when he jumps out of that plane to go skydiving. It's not how vigorously that guy flaps his arms. It's not how sincerely he believes he can fly. It's the parachute that's going to keep him from dying, and the parachute alone. There is nothing else. Gravity wins otherwise. And it's the same for us spiritually. It is faith in Christ alone that saves us. It's not Christ and our good works. It's not the parachute and us flapping our arms. It's Christ. That's it. That's the truth we learn from Scripture. We are to keep faith in Christ, Paul says. But he also ties that to maintaining a good conscience. Our faith and our morality, they can't be separated. They really go hand in hand. Belief and behavior, conviction, conscience, the intellectual, the moral, it's all closely linked. That's because God's truth makes ethical demands of our lives. God's word contains plenty of instruction for how he wants us to live our lives. There's all kinds of instruction God gives us in his word. Many things that we find in the Bible which we are commanded to either do or not do. What we find is that God gives us those commands for our benefit. They actually are there to help us, not hinder us. Parents give similar commands and instructions to their children, right? Especially as they're young, when they're growing up, we tell kids, hey, don't fool around with that outlet in the wall. Don't play with that. We tell them not to play near the stove when we're cooking. We tell them not to go running blindly into the street after a ball. Now, we don't command those things of our children to keep them from having fun. We command those things to keep them from harm. Because, frankly, we know. We have a really good idea of what would happen if they took those tweezers and stuck them in the outlet. We have a real good idea of what would happen if they pulled that pot of boiling water down on themselves. We know all too clearly the tragedy that it would be if they ran out into the path of an oncoming car. Friends, God wants to protect us from our harmful, sinful decisions. The things that we think, well, I want it. It promises me something. I think it'll be fun, enjoyable, it'll feel good. God says don't do it because he knows that ultimately it's going to harm us. He knows the harm that will come into our lives when we lie, when we cheat, when we steal, when we engage in sex outside of marriage, when we do any number of other things that he rightly labels as sin, as contrary to his will in the Bible. The commands that God gives us are good. But interestingly, they're not given to save us from our sins. In fact, they can't. And it's a good thing that God didn't give us those commands to save us from our sins, because honestly, we can't keep God's commands consistently enough. God is perfect, and so his demand is perfection. We're not. We fall short daily in a number of different ways. We are saved through faith in Christ alone, not through our obedience to God's commands, but that doesn't lessen the call on us to obey. It just means that that's not what saves us. It's God's grace and his mercy, his love, the sending of his son. That's what saves us. The good that God calls us to, that's the target that we're to aim for. Scripture says that God has appointed good works for us to do. God has good things he wants us to do, not to contribute to our salvation in any way, but really more in response to it, in response to the fact that he's already forgiven us through faith in Jesus Christ. That's done. That's taken care of. We then seek to honor God with obedience out of gratitude for the forgiveness that he has so freely and willingly extended to us. And we do so out of a desire simply to please him. So how can we hold on to a good conscience? Paul tells Timothy to keep faith and a good conscience. I think a good conscience, we can hold on to that as we treasure our faith in Christ above anything or anyone else in life. Make that the greatest thing in your life, the relationship you have with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then just strive to do what's right, what God says is right. Now again, that means we need to learn what God says. We need to be good students. We can't hope to do what is right if we haven't first learned what God says is right. But to know that God loved us enough to offer us forgiveness, to accept that by faith, believing in Christ alone for our salvation and forgiveness, and then choosing to say, God, I want to do it your way. Help me. God says, I will. I am. I have sent my Holy Spirit to help you, to guide you, to strengthen you. And as we do it the way God asks us to do it, what we find is that our conscience is far more clear and clean. We're not plagued by the guilt of knowing we've done it wrong. We're encouraged by the knowledge that God helped us do it right. We're to live in light of what we learn from God's word. With the remainder of the chapter then, Paul gives a warning and a specific example. So let's review the paragraph once again. Verse 18 through the end of the chapter, Paul says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." So again, Paul says that in order to fight the good fight, we need to keep faith and a good conscience. And the specific example he gives us here is the understanding that rejecting God's truth and will for our lives brings real trouble. If we reject God's truth, if we reject the notion that we need to fight the good fight, that we need to keep faith and a good conscience, if we reject that, we face real trouble. That word reject, it's a very vivid word, a very strong word that Paul uses. It means to push someone away or to push something away. It's a deliberate action that even implies a level of violence. It's a violent rejection of whatever or whoever is being rejected. By rejecting the work of our God-given consciences, we risk seeing our faith run aground. We risk seeing our faith shipwrecked. And that's what happened, apparently, to Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, there's a handful of different men named Alexander in Scripture, and we can't know with certainty whether this Alexander is to be identified with one of those others listed in Paul's letters to Timothy here, or in Acts, or what have you. It's difficult for us to know for certain. Hymenaeus, on the other hand, he would seem to be the same man who is mentioned in Paul's second letter to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18, Paul refers to Hymenaeus as one who weakened people's faith by trying to teach that the resurrection had already occurred, that Christ had already returned, taken people to himself, and everybody alive had been left behind. And he was causing people's faith to grow weak. Honestly, the important thing isn't specifically who these men were. The important thing is what their example teaches us. They rejected good conscience, and they shipwrecked their faith, Paul says. Paul indicates that he had handed these men over to Satan in order to be taught not to blaspheme. What this appears to mean is that they were removed from church fellowship. They were excluded from the church. They were kicked out, excommunicated, if you will. To be barred from fellowship in the church, to be left to the world, is to be pushed out into Satan's realm. Satan is the prince of this world. He has been given a certain amount of free rein to try and influence humanity for the worse at this point. Now, he's on a short leash. God will reel him in his perfect timing, but to be barred from fellowship in the church is to be left in Satan's realm. But I think we need to understand Paul's purpose here. He says that he handed these men over to Satan so they would be taught not to blaspheme. It's handing these men over to Satan wasn't just punitive. Certainly there was a measure of that. It was punishment, but that wasn't the sum total of it by any stretch. Rather, it was hoped that it would be redemptive. It was hoped that it would be corrective in their lives. Paul did this with the hope and prayer that these guys would see their error and that they would repent, that they would turn away from the things that they had been saying, that they had been blaspheming, that they would recognize that that's not it, and that they would turn back to the truth. He hoped the experience would teach them. And I think that's instructive to us as well. As we exercise any sort of discipline in the church, which God has called us to do, we're to be accountable to one another before the Lord and to encourage each other and to confront sin as God allows us to do that. You know, at the same time, you have to keep in mind Christ's thing about the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and the telephone pole in your own eye, that we can't go around just pointing out sin in others without looking to make sure that we're addressing the sin in our lives. But yeah, there's an element in there where there is some discipline that can take place in a church. But what we see here and is instructive to us is that discipline's to be done in a way that it seeks to bring the offender back. It seeks to fold them back into the loving embrace of the church. It seeks to see them repent and to be restored to a right relationship with God and the rest of his church. That's the ultimate goal. It's not just to kick people out. Paul's point here in this particular section is that rejecting the conscience, that results in a shipwrecked faith. So coming back to this idea of a conscience, God has given everyone a conscience. Everyone, believer, non-believer alike, everybody has a conscience. Our conscience is what gives us some sense of right or wrong. Now, a person's conscience, this person versus that person, this person may feel X is wrong, where this person says, no, I think X is okay, but Y is wrong. So our consciences may differ. They may not always align with the truth. It is a sense of right and wrong that we have internally. Sometimes it's based on the culture that we grew up in, or maybe the way we were raised by our parents. Some of those things kind of are learned into us, if you will. But everyone has a conscience, to be sure. Again, with the specifics of right and wrong differing from one person to another, that means that our conscience is certainly not infallible. We can be wrong. Our conscience can be wrong. But interestingly, God so often uses a person's conscience to convict them of their sin, to lead them towards him and his offer of forgiveness. I know I've shared before in conversations I've had with people and wanting to share the truth of God's love and offer forgiveness with them. A lot of times I've followed things I've seen done by others with kind of looking to the conscience and asking, well, do you consider yourself a good person? By and large, most people say, yeah, I'm a good person. Not a great person, but I'm a good person, you know, especially as I point towards some of these notorious characters throughout human history. I'm a good person. And to then say, well, can we just put that to the test? Pull out just a handful of the Ten Commandments, God's standard of righteousness, right? How many lies have you told in your life? You ever taken anything that didn't belong to you? That's theft, stealing. You ever lusted after a person who was not your spouse? That ranks right up there as adultery. Ever used God's name as a curse word? Well, there's the same blasphemy problem that, not the exact same way, but the thing that Hymenaeus and Alexander were struggling with. So very quickly it becomes, okay, well, if that's God's standard for good, are you innocent or guilty? Are you good or bad? And an honest person will have to say, well, I'm guilty of those things, certainly. And if that's God's standard for righteousness, if that was to be God's standard for admission to heaven, would you go to heaven or hell? And again, you hope that the conscience of that person, in all honesty, is able to say that if that's the standard, and I know I'm guilty, then the obvious judgment is I would be going to hell. And then you pray that they would be sensitive to God's Spirit knocking on the door of their heart, saying, does that concern you? To know that if you died right now, you would spend eternity in conscious torment. And if it does concern them, to be able to have the privilege of sharing with them the good news that Jesus died to take that away from you. That if you are willing to confess, to acknowledge that to God, and to trust in Christ alone to save you, that God will forgive every single sin in your life. You will be saved. But God uses the conscience to get there so many times. Certainly as believers, believers also enjoy the added benefit of the presence and leading of God's Holy Spirit working on our consciences, trying to bring us to a right understanding of right and wrong. But friends, the danger is if we disregard our conscience, if we disregard what God is trying to speak into our lives in terms of right and wrong, if we leave sin in our lives unconfessed and undealt with, and we just let it continue in our lives, our faith won't survive very long. Every time we deliberately ignore our conscience, every time we deliberately ignore the prompting of God's Holy Spirit, we harden our hearts. And it makes us more calloused towards the wrong things that we choose to do. It makes it easier to commit the same sin again later. It works the same way spiritually as it does physically. The think back might have been a good hot minute ago, but think back to when you were a little kid in elementary school playing on the monkey bars. You know, when you first started doing that and your hands hurt and you maybe developed some blisters and things because your hands weren't used to, you know, hanging on those things. And over time, you built up calluses, and over time, it didn't hurt so much. And then you could play on those bars all through lunch and recess and after school, and it was just fine, and you could carry on as long and as hard as you wanted to. Well, in a negative way, it works very similarly with our sin. As we disregard our conscience and the prompting of God's Holy Spirit, we develop a heart and a mind that are calloused towards wrongs that we are committing. And over time, our ability, our capacity to be able to rightly discern between right and wrong, it diminishes because we've seared our hearts and minds. We've allowed them to become calloused, and we become insensitive ultimately to the fact that it is truly wrong, that it is a violent rejection of God's will and God's truth in our lives. Now, none of that's to say that we can't ask questions in our faith. It's okay to have questions. Again, with that verse out of 1 Peter, we need to have a well-reasoned faith, but our faith still needs to be firmly founded on God's word. You know, there's a somewhat recent trend, at least in terms of how it's named, a somewhat recent trend when it comes to evaluating faith. It's called deconstructionism. People talk about deconstructing their faith, and lamentably there have been a handful of well-known people in kind of Christian community that have said, well, I'm deconstructing my faith. Deconstruction basically denies that there is any single correct meaning or any single interpretation of a biblical passage or text. It argues that one's interpretation of Scripture is far more subjective. It's more about what it means to you. A person who is deconstructing their faith doesn't study the Bible in order to find out the meaning intended by the writer. Instead, they study it to try and determine, well, what was the motivation behind this person saying what they said so that I can come up with the real meaning or the hidden meaning of the text. And ultimately, it would seem they believe there's no right or wrong interpretation. It's up to you how you interpret God's word. In reality, it's just another denial of the existence of absolute truth. Modern deconstruction usually means detonation. It usually means kind of taking the idea of absolute truth and saying absolutely not. It means replacing uncomfortable biblical ideas with ones that are more culturally popular. If you don't like what the Bible has to say about sexuality, change it. If you don't like that God calls what you're doing sin, reinterpret it. You can make it say whatever you want. It's all about what you think it means. That kind of an approach to Scripture fails to recognize the fundamental truth that the Bible is God's objective communication to humanity. The meaning of the passage comes from God. And it's for us to look into that and to try and understand what did God mean when he had Paul write this. Not for us to say, well, what I would like it to mean, what I think it means. We reject the truth of God's word to our own peril. When we suppress our conscience, when we reject God's commands, we set the course of our life adrift, and we risk very much running aground and seeing our faith shipwrecked. Rejecting God's truth and will for our lives brings real trouble. That's not just in the here and now. It can bring eternal trouble. You know, Paul's heart all through here, actually all through the New Testament, each one of his writings, his heart is for people to know the truth. It's very clear. He wanted everyone to hear the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, as he said back in verse 15 of this chapter. He wanted everyone to know that. And having heard it, Paul desired that people would believe it, that they would live in light of it. I think we could summarize the truth of what Paul is saying this way: cling to God's truth and let it lead you to right living. Cling to God's truth. Hang on tight. Cling to God's truth and let it lead you into right living. It's not easy to live a Christian life, to live the life God calls us to live. It means making difficult and at times culturally unpopular choices. People will ridicule you for choosing to believe God's truth. There will be times where you feel as though you are having to fight to hold on to what you believe. But as we saw, holding firmly to our faith, that's a battle that we must be ready for. It's also more than just what we intellectually accept, however. Yes, we must believe the truth, absolutely, 100%. But we also must let it affect the way we live, the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act. We need to let God's word have its effect in our lives. We need to live in light of what we learn from God's word. And the reason for that is clear in Paul's warning. The reason is because rejecting God's truth and will for our lives, that brings real trouble. So cling to God's truth. Let it lead you to right living. Hang on tight. Don't let go of the truth for any reason. It truly is a matter of life and death. So accept it, believe it, live in light of it. Cling to God's truth. Let it lead you into right living. Let's pray. God, you've given us truth. What we hold in our hands here in the Bibles that you have provided and preserved for us down through the centuries, this is truth. It's not just your truth versus someone else's truth. It is objective truth. God, help us to see it that way. Help us to be determined to hang on to it tightly, as determined as we would be if we were thousands of feet above the valley floor hanging on to a bar for dear life on a hang glider. Help us to cling to it, your truth. And then to let that truth lead us into right living. To live the way you call us to live. Not so that we can be saved, but God, as a result of you having already saved us by faith in your Son. I thank you that you make that so freely and openly available to us, that we are saved by grace through faith, not as a result of anything we do, but simply because you love the world enough to send your Son. Thank you for making that gift available to us. And God, I pray that every person in this room would already have received that by faith. Thank you, Lord, for your promise that having accepted Christ by faith and your forgiveness, that there is no one and nothing that can separate us from your love for us forevermore. And we praise you in our Savior's name. Amen.